Shall we then continue by reading in the Word of God? And I would direct your attention to the Psalms and to Psalm 88. Psalm 88, words penned by David by inspiration, but we know prophetic of our Lord's own sufferings, and we consider them as though coming from him. Psalm 88. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. And then let's go in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and a few verses relating to our subject. Luke 22, reading at verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. Now we continue tonight in our study of the ordinance of the Lord's table, that very important component of our expression of Christian faith, and the manner in which we keep and observe it. And you know we've been looking at our subject by asking a series of questions about this ordinance and seeking to answer them from the Word of God. And most recently, we have looked at the question of when this ordinance should be kept, noting last time how our Saviour specifically instituted it as the Lord's Supper, as a meal in the evening time. And indeed, this is not without its significance or its importance, but was indeed done as an example that we should follow, having numerous benefits for us. Not least that we should be in the most reflective mood possible for that act of remembrance of our Lord's sufferings, that we might be spared from the distractions of the day. And indeed, we were reminded how that in the evening, the night time, well, manifests or represents our case spiritually. Here we are in the darkness of this world, seeking to remember our Saviour and to glimpse him by faith, awaiting that day when he will be seen by us and when that eternal day dawns upon us. We do not, in the matters of when we observe the Lord's table, allow expediency or practicality or tradition to make the word of God of none effect, but seek to obey it insofar as we are able. Well, this evening, with the Lord helping us, I would like us to come on to another question and to begin to ask, how is the ordinance to be properly observed? Given the detail that we are given in the word of God and the example of our Lord, how are we to go about, in a very practical sense, the keeping of the Lord's Supper? What are the fundamental components or parts of the service that need to be included? And in learning of these, I would again direct your attention to Luke chapter 22 and this clear evidence given to us of the institution of this ordinance. And here in Luke 22, verse 14, we are told, "And when the hour was come, he sat down with his disciples." And when the hour was come, we find that the Lord had been at pains to dictate to the disciples that at a particular time they should assemble themselves together. It was not done in a haphazard way. It was not done on a whim. It was not a good idea had in the moment and thus observed. But there was an appointed time set. And indeed, we can see this also in the other synoptic gospels. When the even was come, when the time had come, they observed this feast together. And this indeed should be our practice too. We do not arrange to keep the ordinance of the Lord's Supper on a whim or when it takes our fancy or when we feel like it. We are to arrange it in such a way that we may prepare ourselves for it, that we might spiritually anticipate it, that we might strive to have our hearts and minds in a condition to receive it properly. It is at an appointed time. It is for an assembled company of the Lord's people to observe together by arrangement. And then as we continue to examine this passage, we find other key components to this service. There is also to be, secondly, an exposition of the truth. An exposition of truth, because this was not a wordless ordinance. They did not, without any speech, receive those emblems of bread and wine, but we find that the Lord spoke to the disciples most distinctly about what he was doing and what was happening in their midst then and there. He said unto them, "I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." There was an explanation given. He caused those assembled there to realize the significance of what they did and the truth which it set forth. And indeed, Paul reminds us of this in his recollections of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For there in that section too, he describes how the Lord, when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And we know it is the Apostle John who gives a fuller account of the Lord's words rather than his actions on that night of all nights. In John chapter 13 through to chapter 18, we have a very full record of the words which Christ himself spake on that night, on that vital occasion. and it is full of doctrine. Passages of Scripture so familiar to us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Words on our Lord's own lips on that very occasion that the Lord's Supper was observed for the first time. There was the preaching of truth. And this too should ever form a part of our observance of the Lord's Supper. That there should be one to direct our thoughts into the Word of God, that we might be prepared for that act of remembrance, that we might indeed be reminded of the significance of all that we do and the truth that we set forth as we do it. This too is to be a part of our observance together. But of course, there is more also. There is thirdly the offering of prayer. We read that the Lord Jesus gave thanks. He gave thanks for the bread. He gave thanks for the wine. Before they partook of those emblems, he directed words not only to his disciples, but to God in heaven. Prayer was made. And of course, at this ordinance, we must be in communication with heaven. We must engage in prayer. For my friends, how much more do we have to give thanks for on those occasions? What volumes, how vast benefits divine do we have to thank God for as we remember the Saviour, as we remember his sacrifice, as we think upon the salvation which he has procured for our souls? Oh, what need we have for prayer as we meet for the Lord's table. If we are not stirred up to address God in prayer on those times, then there is clearly something amiss. And this is what we do. The bread is ever broken or the wine is poured out, we offer prayer to God. We give thanks that we should be able to observe that feast again, that we should have been preserved another week to another Lord's Day, to another opportunity for remembrance. We give thanks for all his favours to us practically and spiritually. But how much more do we give thanks for the reality which is set forth in the ordinance that we observe, the truth which lies behind it, and for the work of the Lord Jesus which is thus displayed. And indeed, we find that another word used concerning the prayers which our Lord made were that he blessed that which was before them. He asked for a blessing upon it, that God might cause goodness to ensue upon that feast, upon that observance. And we make such a petition as well, as often as we observe that ordinance, praying that God might bless our observance to our souls, that it might do us spiritual good, that it will not be an empty or dry or ritualistic observance for us, but that there might be reality there, that there might be faith accompanying the works, that we might receive blessing in obedience as we thus follow the word of God. And then, of course, at the very centre of the ordinance itself are these simple emblems of bread and wine. Now, I don't want to go into great detail on this point this evening. We will reserve that for another occasion, because this, of course, is the very centre of the feast. Nevertheless, let me make a few passing comments upon it. Let us note, for example, the great simplicity which is manifest in the gospel accounts of that occasion. There was not great pomp and ceremony attendant upon that observance. There were no curious rituals, as one sees in so many defective denominations, as crossings and genuflections and this kind of thing, attending the bread and the wine. But in great humbleness, in great intimacy, these very simple, almost domestic things were taken and were shared amongst the disciples in reverence and in solemnity. And that is all that was required. It did not need any great performance. It did not need such rituals as other churches through the years have added and thus detracted from this service by doing so. It did not need man's invention. It did not need any gimmickry, but simplicity and humility and a focus upon the spiritual truth there set forth. Also within the Gospel accounts, we find another remarkable detail given to us. For we find that the disciples' observance of this supper did not end with the taking of the bread and of the wine. But in both Matthew and Mark's Gospel, we are told this, Matthew 26, verse 30, for example. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. When they had sung a hymn. Now, when we think upon the occasion, this might seem very strange to us. The disciples were there gathered together, just 11 of them at this stage, with the Lord. And they have observed this feast together. They had had a regular meal. They had observed the Jewish Passover. Then the Lord had added this remarkable additional ordinance. And having partaken of it and leaving that upper room in Jerusalem, we find they sang a hymn before they parted. There was a united desire within their hearts that they might praise God, that they might raise their voices in this way to bless the Lord. Now, we know that at that time the disciples would have been in possession of the Psalms, and the historians believe that Psalms 115 to 118 were most commonly used on the Passover occasion. There is therefore a possibility that these are the words, that these are the songs which they sang on that night. Indeed, you remember how Psalm 118 ends. Let us imagine what it meant, what added significance was there. Were the disciples singing such words as these? Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Psalm 118, verse 26. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. What poignancy these words would have taken on in that context of that night before our Lord's own sufferings. Binding the sacrifice with cords, but not now an animal sacrifice or the Jewish economy being thought of, but the Lord, that one sacrifice for sins once forever. And we too, in emulation of the disciples' own practice, will at the ordinance of the Lord's table sing praises to God, sing hymns appropriate to the occasion, both to exalt him and to express our adulation and praise toward him for what he has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the salvation which he has wrought in him, for the plan of redemption outworked on our behalf, and to express our ongoing praise for his work for us and with us. These then are some of the details given us in the Gospels of that ordinance's first institution, how the Lord himself, who appointed it, intended that it be kept. And here are some very simple and practical points for us in our ongoing observance of it. But of course, Maybe some questions are prompted in our minds at this point, and perhaps we are inclined to ask, well, is it really important? Does it really matter? Is the exact way in which we keep the Lord's Supper of relevance? Or are we at liberty to choose for ourselves? Should we have flexibility? Should we introduce more variety? Should we do those things which are more convenient for us or pleasing to the flesh? My friends, let us, if such questions are in our minds, think about this. Let us think about the lengths to which our Lord Jesus Christ went to ensure that these things were done there in that upper room at Jerusalem, and that not one of those points was omitted. And let us think what it cost him in the instituting and appointing of that feast. Now, perhaps this is not a thought that we have dwelt upon before, but let us do so now. Perhaps we think of the Lord Jesus there in the upper room with his disciples and think, well, it was just another meal, wasn't it, with some added details appended. No, my friends, this was not only the first institution of the Lord's Supper. It was truly, as it is sometimes called, the Last Supper. This was the last meal that our Saviour ate in his mortal body upon earth. The Last Supper prior to his death and his sufferings. And bearing that vital fact in mind, let us think upon it again. Because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, that the Lord Jesus was possessed of omniscience with all knowledge, and he knew exactly what was to come. He knew what would follow in the coming hours of the night, his trial before the Jews, his trial before Pilate, his sufferings and death and all that that entailed. The Lord Jesus knew what awaited him the following day, as clearly indeed, more clearly than we know things that have happened to us in the past. And he knew that those events must transpire and that the word of God must be fulfilled. There was no question about it. There was no avoiding of it. Can we then imagine what his state of heart and mind must have been there in that upper room at Jerusalem, knowing all those things that would come upon him? Whilst his disciples, remember, were still in a great state of ignorance about it and hardly believing that any such things should befall their Lord. Indeed, of those original 12 disciples, the only one with any notion of it, perhaps, was the very one who would betray his Lord and cause those things, those wheels to be set in motion. But the rest, still in such ignorance, Peter, you remember, "Nay, Lord, these things shall never happen unto thee," was his attitude. There is the Lord, well knowing that this was the last meal he would have with them upon earth, and that the following day would be his passion, would be that day of crucifixion. And he told it them plainly, although they still did not realize it. "I say unto you," Luke 22, verse 16, "I will not any more eat thereof." Verse 18, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine." This would be his last meal in his mortal body upon earth. My friends, may I reverently suggest that we try and imagine how the Saviour felt upon that occasion. Think of the nervousness, the anxiety, the fear that we know when we are aware that something difficult or something objectionable is to happen to us on the following day. Maybe a hospital operation. Maybe a difficult situation. Maybe an interview, an examination. Think of the anxious care that it gives us, perhaps the sleeplessness. Imagine then how that would be multiplied so many times over if we lived in a country where the death penalty existed and on tomorrow we were to be executed. And we knew that it would occur. The Saviour knew such emotions as that. Let us not imagine that in being God, he was somehow separate from these feelings or spared from them. He was made in all points, Hebrews tells us, like as we are. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Or, as the hymn writer puts it, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. Try and imagine then what it was like for the Saviour on that night to sit at that table and to eat with his disciples. And let us further imagine that we were to know the death sentence on the morrow. Could we, I wonder, if we knew that we were to be burned at the stake, burn an effigy of ourselves the night before? Could we, if we knew we were to be hung, take the night before the rope with which we were to be hung, and to contemplate it and to think upon it? The very thought is objectionable to our minds, but here is the Saviour, the night before his sufferings, taking bread and breaking it and saying, "This is my body broken for you." Taking that cup of wine and pouring it out and saying, "This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And he knew exactly what would befall on the following day. And yet, even thus he did, in order that his disciples, that we in our time, might have this ordinance to follow and to observe. We hear, do we not, of people on death row the night before their execution being offered a final meal. And there are stories, are there not, of those who have chosen particular things which they much enjoy, their favourite food, they want to try it one last time ere they die. This was our Saviour's last supper. And yet, in having this meal with his disciples, he had no thought for himself, no thought for the desires of his own flesh, no thoughts for those things which perhaps in a human way he himself would like to have eaten. His concern was not with the needs of the flesh, but, my friends, with the needs of our souls, that we might have a very poignant and pertinent way of remembering him in this simple ordinance of bread and wine. These words which the Saviour spoke were some of his last words upon earth, prior to his sufferings, prior to the death of his mortal body. Now, my friends, if we knew that we were having one of our last conversations in this life, how would we regard it? What would we want to say to our nearest and dearest if we knew we would scarcely have chance to speak to them again in life? If we knew that we were meeting a friend for the last time and were to say to them our last words, what would we choose to say? What would we speak? Would we not want to say something momentous, something significant, something memorable? Would we not want to leave with them something of priority and of import? Here around the table, ere they went to the Mount of Olives and the Lord was taken as though a thief or a felon, here when they had this last moment of peace and privacy, the Lord chooses to use his words and to use his evanescent moments to dictate to the disciples how they are to remember him in this ordinance of bread and wine. Oh, my friends, do not let anyone tell you that the way in which we keep this service is irrelevant. Let no one tell you that the details are immaterial, that we may change them as we will. The Lord Jesus gave some of his last mortal breaths in stipulating how we are to remember him spent some of the fading hours of his life in giving us an example that we should follow. Such a Saviour is ours. His words should be of utmost importance, of paramount importance to us. Here are some of his last words spoken in his mortal body. Does that not lend to them a weight in our own minds? Does that not add to their significance and impart that we should not cease from them or change them or diminish aught from them? Psalm 88, which we began by reading, gives us an insight into the Saviour's heart and mind, gives us prophetically a glimpse into his own emotions and feelings. There in the third verse, he says, "My soul is full of troubles. My life draweth nigh unto the grave." Never were those words truer than there in that upper room at Jerusalem. Very shortly he would be counted with them that go down into the pit, verse 4. These were the things which he would suffer. These were the emotions and the pangs which racked his precious heart at that time. And yet, in the midst of these sufferings, in the midst of these emotional torments, his concerns were not for himself. They were for his disciples. And they were for us who would be his disciples in a different way, in a different age. Through all his sufferings, and the foremost of the Saviour's thoughts was not himself, but were those for whom he suffered, were those for whom he died, were those whom he would save. His thoughts were for you and I, believing friend. Yes, we recount with joy how upon the cross our names were upon the Saviour's heart then. Our sins he bore in his own body to the tree. But let us not imagine that this was the only time that he thought upon his elect, that he thought upon his saved people. He loved us from an eternity past, is the truth of Scripture. He loved us from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. And ever have we been at the forefront of his divine thoughts, and no way less on that night before his sufferings, where in the upper room he appointed the way in which this feast should be kept. And it is all done for our benefit. It is all appointed to aid us in our remembrance of the Lord. It is all designed to direct our thoughts back to him as often as we keep it, as often as we observe it. For these reasons, my friends, and as we regard and cherish the Lord's words and his example, we will obey his words. We will do as he directs us. For not only has he given us this feast, but furthermore, he fulfilled what it symbolizes in dying for us upon Calvary. And my friends, those words which he spoke there in that upper room apply to us if by grace we are the Lord's people, that his body was given for us, that his blood was shed for us, that we might be saved. Then might we praise him together and obey him all the more. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Shall we then conclude by singing the hymn 426? The hymn 426. Sweet the moments, rich in blessing, which before the cross I spend, life and health and peace possessing from the sinner's dying friend. Number 426.
blessing which before the cross I spent, life and health and peace possessing from the sinner's dying friend. Here I rest in wonder, viewing all my sins on Jesus laid, and a full redemption flowing from the sacrifice he made. Here I find my hope of heaven, while upon the Lamb I gaze, loving much and much forgiven, let my heart o'erflow in praise. Love and grief, my heart dividing, with my tears his feet I'll bathe, constant still in faith, abiding, life deriving from his death. Lord, in ceaseless contemplation, fix my thankful heart on thee, till I taste thy full salvation and thine unveiled glory see.
Lord God, we bless thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy goodness and mercy to us as thy people in this generation, that thou givest unto us all things that we need. And we would praise and bless thy name for that. And indeed pray with thy servant of all, that unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him might be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.